Good morning. Today we're going to be starting a new series, and it's very appropriate to have this subject after our lesson on the Holy Spirit, because as we learn through the lesson on the Holy Spirit that we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and as we grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we learn the truths of God, the things that God desires of us. The Holy Spirit leads us, guides us into all truth, and shows us the wisdom of God and the pathway that we should be on. So we listen to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But what I want to talk about today is a statement that as I was working on this lesson a few months ago, in the meantime, I heard a pastor during a sermon say, and I wish I'd written down who it was and where it came from and everything, but it really started me thinking along these lines that of what's going on in our mind. And so the statement that he made was, and as I show you this, start to think through this, because it's really been on my mind and trying to figure out all the different possibilities. But his statement was this: Eve sinned before the taste of the forbidden fruit was on her tongue. Eve sinned before the taste of the forbidden fruit was on her tongue. Is that true? Why or why not? Is it true? And what we come down to is the fact that her decision to disobey God was already made in her mind before her act of disobedience. That she thought and chose willingly to disobey what God had said before she took a bite of the forbidden fruit. So let's go back to Genesis 2:8, and see how this unfolded. So in Genesis 2:8 says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." So he put Adam in the Garden of Eden. "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God created this garden full of wonderful trees with fruit pleasing to the eye, good to eat. But in the middle of the garden were two trees. One, the tree of life. The other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now then, he gives instructions to Adam in verse 16. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So out of all the trees, he says, take anything you want. They're perfectly wonderful. You can have anything you want out of these, who knows, thousands of trees, however many trees it was. But this one in the middle, there's two in the middle of the garden, but don't eat of this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do eat of this, when you do eat of this, you will surely die. And so spelling out ahead of time what happens with the act of disobedience. Knowing full well, Adam and Eve, they didn't know what death was. They just knew that it was not something that was right. God told them, don't do this or else something will happen, and it's something that must be not good, because God said this is the threat of what happens if you eat from this tree. Verse 18, it says that God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." So he creates Eve. Verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place of the flesh. So he made woman for man and put them in the garden together." And then enters Satan in Genesis 3:1. says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So immediately, the devil is twisting what God has said, and he says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. God has limited you out of all this abundance, and God is not allowing you to take part in all of this wonderful fruit. So Eve comes back in a defense, and she says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. So we may eat. So you're wrong. God did tell us that, yes, we may eat. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. So she twists it around to say that, no, we're not limited to all the trees, but only from one in the middle. She doesn't specify which one, but one from in the middle. But then she adds, and you must not touch it or you will die. But that's not what God said, that there was no restriction of touching it. It was just eating the fruit from it. So there's deception going on from both directions. The response was from Satan in verse 4 was, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. No, you're not going to die. God is wrong on that. God lied to you. You're not going to die. So the serpent deceives Eve and plants the doubt in her mind about, well, did God really say that you were going to die? No, of course you're not going to die. And then he says, for God knows. Not only are you not going to die, but here's what else is going to happen. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in fact, not only are you not going to die, but you're going to be like God. You're going to be like God. The response is that the offer is that you're going to be like God, and you're going to have the wisdom to know what good and evil is. And so when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, this is verse 6, for food, so it's good for food, and pleasing to the eye, which all the other trees, God said, was the same way. They're pleasing to the eye, they're good for food, but also desirable for gaining wisdom. So there's something else about this tree that's going to be special. It's going to look good, it's going to taste good, and I'm going to have wisdom. Same wisdom as God. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. So they realized immediately that something was wrong. Something was out of the ordinary because what they were used to, something ended. Something made them realize that there was something wrong with what has just happened. So the decision was made in the mind to say, disobey God. God gave us a simple command, don't eat from this tree. I decided, Eve says, in my mind, that, well, evidently God is wrong, I'm not going to die, and not only that, I will become more like God. Well, of course I want to be like God because I want to have wisdom and the knowledge of good and evil. What a horrible thing that was to think that for a while there, they didn't have to struggle with good and evil. That Adam and Eve knew only good, being with God in the garden, being in relationship with God. They didn't have to struggle with what was evil. And the torment, the toil that we go through every day, trying to figure out what's good, what's evil, and making our decisions based on that struggle that's in our hearts and minds, they didn't have that until this moment, whenever that became a realization that there is good and evil, and that's when they realized, oh my goodness, we're naked, there's something wrong with that. And so something has disturbed the perfect nature of our world. So one of the questions that we have to answer too, that plays into all this, did God tell Eve directly not to eat of this tree? And you look back through there, no, he told Adam. So how did Eve find out? Was the relationship in the Garden of Eden such that somewhere along the line, God did tell Eve those same instructions that he gave Adam? Or did Adam relay this information to Eve? Because if you point to that, then you have to ask the question, well, did Adam not get the instructions right? Did he not relay the instructions right? Did Eve actually hear, we're not to eat of one of those trees in the middle, and nor are we to touch it? So did Adam just issue a blanket statement to Eve, look, you know, there's two trees in the middle, and so just so you don't get it wrong, don't even go to eat anything in the middle. Look, just don't even touch it. Just to be safe, don't even go there, don't even touch one of them, and that way you're going to be safe. And so is that how she got the instructions? We're not to eat of the tree in the middle, nor are we to touch it. We don't know. We don't know for the fact. But regardless, the instruction was given, don't eat of that tree in the middle, a certain tree. So regardless, she should have known that, hey, we're not even to go eat of this tree, and I'm not sure which one it is, but don't eat of either one of them. In fact, just don't even touch it, says Eve. So now then, what happens is Satan is putting a limit on God's generosity for first. He's saying, what did he say? You can't eat of any of these trees? Well, no, that's not what he said. So Satan puts God in this limitation box that we are still doing today. The nerve of God to limit your choice, your selection. But that's not what God did. God said, you have thousands of trees to choose from. I'm telling you, just don't eat of this one. So it's not a question of limitation. God is offering an abundance. But we're doing the same thing today. The nerve of God to say that my choices are limited to only male and female. Who is he to limit my choices of gender? I ought to be able to choose my own gender, and God ought to love me for it, regardless. So we're doing the same thing today. Then you surely won't die. In fact, here's what happens. You will be like God. Don't you want that magnificent knowledge? So Satan tempts us to be more like himself. Satan had the desire to be God. He wants us to be that same thing. He wants us to take the place of God, to be like God. But then on top of that, the torture of knowing good and evil and being evil, choosing to be evil, knowing good and acting against good. That's what Satan has done, and that's what he wants us to do. So he presents Eve this choice, and in her mind, she makes up her decision to be less like God and more like evil, against God. I know the good I should do, but I'm going to choose against it, knowing good and evil, the torture, the turmoil, the tension that comes with that knowledge. Now then, this should bring up some more verses that should recognize the same sort of inner struggle that's going on. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is speaking to these crowds, and he begins by setting something down as fact, and he tells them in 5:17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So I'm not here to abolish all the letters of the law that God has given. I haven't come to abolish anything that the prophets have given. In fact, everything that I'm doing here is to completely fulfill the law of God and all the prophets. And he says, I'll tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In fact, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he is saying the law stands, and if you break even the least command, you're going to be judged for it. But if you follow these commands, you're going to be judged, praised for it, rewarded for it. So has the law gone away in Jesus' eyes? Absolutely not. God's law is perfect. It stands forever. So first thing that he does is establish that the law is not going to pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle. The stroke of a pen, it's like the serifs on our fonts today, the little feet, the little tails that distinguish a lowercase L from a 1 is the little strokes of the pen at the top or the bottom that we can tell them apart. He's saying not even those are going to go away with the letter of the law. Not a stroke of the pen is going to be relaxed. So in the age of grace, the law is not abolished. So not only that, he says, then he continues on in verses 17 and 21 and 28. Not only is the law not abolished, he says, but I tell you. So he's going into the law and he says, you have heard it said that you should not murder. But I tell you. Then he says, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I tell you. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Now then, what has happened is, number one, he's established the presence of grace, Christ, does not abolish God's law. In fact, anyone who does not do these things or teaches others to do those same things is going to be judged. Jesus establishes the validity and eternal nature of Scripture. None of it goes away. Just because grace appeared, don't even think that that releases you from obedience to the law. What happens is, with the coming of Christ, those who believe in Jesus, we relate to the law differently, but grace never ignores or nullifies it. So first of all, the law is established, and it is valid, and the presence of grace does not abolish it. Second, Jesus takes the law and deepens it. He moves it closer, deeper into the heart, into the fact that it happens in the heart before it comes out in an act. Now then, just the fact that Jesus takes the law and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, if anyone else does that besides God himself, it is an act of blasphemy. And that's what the Pharisees were getting after Jesus about, was his act of blasphemy. That the fact that anyone would say, but I say to you, here's the law, but I say to you, that would be an act of blasphemy if it's anyone but God himself who gave the law. So we know that Jesus is God, and so what he is doing is saying, but the law is valid, but what I'm going to do is to take it deeper in the heart to the point of the decision. So the laws of murder, adultery, divorce, lies, vengeance, these are all God's laws. They're still in effect. They're not going away. But I say to you, don't even get angry. I say to you, don't even lust after a woman. I say to you, don't divorce. Don't swear an oath. He says, don't even do that, and the act won't come out. So he takes it to the heart, past the outward act, and into the seconds of decision, before the act. So he's telling Eve, don't decide in your mind to disobey God and you won't bite the apple. Don't decide in your mind to disobey God and then you won't bite the apple. Cleanse the heart, get your mind thinking properly, and the sin will not occur. It won't even happen in the decision part of your mind, and it certainly won't come out in a physical act. So another verse that speaks to these same things is James 1. James 1. And we've heard there are things that God cannot do. That's always a question from atheists or unbelievers. Is there, you know, God is all-powerful. He can do anything. Is there anything that God cannot do? Yes, there's God, things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot be evil. God can only do the things of God, meaning that if he violates any of those, then he isn't God. So God cannot lie, he would not be God. So here's something else that God cannot do. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God, number one, cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So is there anything God cannot do? Yes, he cannot be tempted by evil. And if he can't be tempted by evil, he can't turn that around and tempt you with evil. He would violate his basic goodness of who he is if he did that. If even if he says, well, I'm perfectly good, but I'm going to tempt this person with evil in order to test him or to draw him into evil, God cannot do that. He may allow, as in Job's case, Satan to do that, but God cannot do that. God cannot tempt us with evil. So how are we tempted then? Well, we are tempted when each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So the thought comes into our minds, and we are tempted and considering disobeying God, and we are enticed and drawn away. He is dragged away, meaning that we have been dragged into evil. Then, after desire has conceived, even some translations say, even when that desire is pregnant, so it is pregnant and we have decided to disobey, what happens then? It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So another thing that we look at is that God cannot tempt us, and how are we tempted? Well, I am dragged away by my own evil desires. The desires of my heart and our minds and hearts, and so our decision is made to disobey. Then when that desire conceives, you bite the apple. It gives birth to sin. And of course, sin, as we know, any sin leads to death. So with Adam and Eve, it was the exact same cycle. The decision was to disobey. It led to an act of sin, and that led to death. You will surely die. So, but before we ever taste the fruit, the sin is already committed. We have decided in our hearts, in our minds, to disobey. So does that mean that any thought that comes into our mind, any evil thought that comes in, is a sin? Well, not necessarily. Like people say, there's thoughts that come into our minds all the time. It's what we do with it that causes it to be a sin. There's always that millisecond choice that we make in there to decide to follow that thought into evil or fight against that thought into good. That's why the passage that talks about taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. So whatever thought comes into my mind, what am I going to do with it? Well, I want to capture that and make it obedient to Christ, meaning I want it to follow Christ and his example, the truth of God. Or I can take that thought and I can say, I choose to not be like Christ and I will disobey and I will make it into sin. So at that point of our decision, that's when it becomes sin, and then we may go ahead and act on it, which makes that sin come out in a physical nature. So that's why the mind, the heart, is so important, and how we nurture that and what we do to make it to where we don't allow ourselves to even make the decision to disobey God. And that's what we're going to be looking at. There's hundreds of times that talks about the heart and the mind all the way through Scripture. And so what is it that we do to protect ourselves, guard our hearts and minds, as it says in Philippians, to be sure that when those thoughts come into our minds, we don't disobey and cause ourselves to sin? So we're going to be looking at that for the next few weeks in our lessons. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll turn loose. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your word that is absolute truth. You have given us things that are right, things that are wrong, because you're God Almighty. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you dwell in us and that you lead us and you guide us into all truth. You cannot lead us into evil at all. So we ask for wisdom. We ask for our relationship to deepen with you, to grow and to understand at all times that what is the proper, the right thing to do to please God, to act Christ-like in every single decision that we make. Give us that strength. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.